And we're looking at the latter part of this chapter, Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. But let's go back and read in verse 9. We looked at 9 through 12 last time, Revelation 7, 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, you may recall this diagram that we looked at some time back. We made a little change here. This is the church and tribulation saints in heaven. Just to give you something of a review here, of course you have the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have Christ in heaven glorified. We saw him in chapter 1, that the things which John had seen. And then you have the things which are. We saw in chapters 2 and 3, and that is the church age in which we're presently living, of course, and his letters to the seven churches. Okay, then you have the rapture. That's next on the agenda. Christ could come back at any time. That's a blessed hope, living hope. We look forward to that, don't we? And he's going to take us up. And so we've not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And so we'll be in heaven. And we're represented by the 24 elders that are described there in the book of Revelation. And where there'll be a marriage ceremony, we'll see that later on, Revelation chapter 19, we're the bride. And we're going to be taken up. And so we're clothed in white, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. He's made us kings and priests. We'll reign with Christ. We'll serve with Christ. And that at the same time now, as we're in heaven, you have the great tribulation that's on the earth, worst time the world's ever seen. That's a predominant thought in the book of Revelation, that these are the things which shall be hereafter. The things which shall be hereafter is the church being in heaven after the rapture, upon which you have the judgment begin to fall. We saw that with Christ as he takes this title deed of the universe out of the Father's hand, and he begins to administer judgment upon the earth. And so now during this time, and we've been studying it in chapter 6, you have the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. We've only looked at the seal judgments, and these judgments are administered by Jesus Christ upon this earth because they received not the love of the truth. It involves, as we've seen, the Antichrist and world war, and there'll be a very serious time, famine, death, anarchy. But one of the elements we saw was great persecution. You may recall that, Revelation chapter 6. And it'll be given to the Antichrist to persecute the saints, given by God. And it's a time where the Antichrist is ruling, and he blasphemes God's name and those that are in the tabernacle in heaven. And he is in a rage against believers and against Israel during this time. Now, there will be those in God's mercy who will be saved in the tribulation time. And I'll test your memory. Who are the witnesses during this time?
It's not.
Pardon? Well, you're right. We haven't gotten to that yet, but you're right. Those are two witnesses, but I'm looking for a bigger group. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And right now, the church is to be the light in the world, right? You shall be the light of the world, salt. And now that's our job, to be witnesses. Actually, before that, Israel was to be back here off the chart. They failed, didn't they? But now, okay, we're in heaven during this time. God resumes his dealing with Israel. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, but it's a time where he's going to do a work of grace. He's going to open their eyes. They're judicially blinded because they've rejected their Messiah. But he's going to begin to open their eyes. Now, it starts with a remnant. We saw it earlier in Revelation chapter 7. They're sealed by God. Doesn't tell us what the seal is, but it may be the Holy Spirit, just like we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the point is, they're protected from judgment on the earth at that time. So these people will live. And Jesus predicted that the gospel will go out into the entire earth before he comes back. Now, that's Matthew 24:14. And that's not referring to this present age. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled prior to Christ coming for his saints at the rapture. That's an imminent appearing. But this will be the greatest evangelistic movement since the early church, or maybe greater yet, because there'll be multitudes, we saw that last time, that will be saved out of this time. And they're saved the same way. They wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It's always faith in Christ and the cross. There's no other salvation but by grace through faith. Doesn't matter what age it is, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation. That's always the case. And so these people, though, who will be saved as a result of the witnesses of 144,000 will most likely be martyred. Not all of them, because in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus comes back, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. As they enter into the kingdom, you have some that will be mortals that will go into the kingdom. But probably most of them would be martyred at that time. And let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, where we see this. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That's the same group. So this group, these are martyred believers. And let's go to Revelation 13:7, where we see the source of this, the Antichrist. He's going to have world rule. You know, today, the politicians, it's as though they don't read the Bible at all. And they talk about one world government. Well, there's going to be one world government. The Bible says it will be, but it'll be under the Antichrist. In Revelation 13:7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So that's the Antichrist. It's given to him. And then notice verse 15, it says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So that's the case here. And those that would put their faith in Christ, well, they're not going to be worshiping the image of the beast. And so they're going to be killed. Now, let's go to our text here in Revelation chapter 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Now, let me ask you, what do the white robes signify? Righteousness, righteousness of God. And we'll touch on that again in verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation. Now, the Greek reads literally the tribulation, the great one. So it's very specific. You know, Jesus said, John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. You have good cheer, have overcome the world, and me you shall have peace. So Christians are tried in this world that rejects Christ. But this is the great tribulation. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's the basis of that righteousness before God. Now let's touch on this thought, the great tribulation. Matthew 24:21. Jesus is the one that predicted this first of all. Actually, this goes back. The first prediction is in Daniel. And and also you have it in Jeremiah, but Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation, and such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake," now in that case it would be Israel, "those days shall be shortened," or believing Gentiles. Now, the great tribulation, it's the worst time the world's ever seen, and there's a camp that says, well, we're in it. You're in a tribulation, and Christ is going to come back. We're not in it. Where we are is Matthew 24, where it says there's war, be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and floods. And now we're in that. But Jesus said, but the end is not yet. But it's definitely a rumbling before the storm. I mean, these are indicators that ought to cause us to anticipate all the more that Christ could come any time. Everything is shaping up, you know, for this event. Politically, it's shaping up, too, in the Middle East. So we're definitely getting closer than anybody's ever been. And so it is exciting. But this time that's going to hit the earth is after the church is taken out, and it's be very, very severe. Let's go to Daniel 12:1. You know, there's no security in America. There's no security in this world. The only security is in Jesus Christ, and you're in Christ. There is no condemnation. There's no security in the dollar. But notice in Daniel 12:1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." But notice that, a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That's what we're looking at in Revelation 6 through 19. And one more passage, let's go to Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7, on this great tribulation, the great tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now that's interesting. Remember, God's going to resume his dealing with Israel, and Israel has trouble now, right? They're fighting over that little strip of land. And the Antichrist, you know, will come in promising peace. He'll make a covenant with them for 7 years, and he'll break that in the middle of it. That's when he sets up the image of himself, the false prophet does, in the temple that will be built in troublous times. And that is actually the beginning of the great tribulation. It's mid-week there, Daniel's 70th week. So it's 42 months, the latter half. So that's what we're looking at. And that's when Satan will be cast out of heaven. There'll be war in heaven. And him and his angels will be cast out. And it come with a great wrath against Israel. But God will protect them. We'll get to those things in Revelation 12. But now let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. So this is the setting. These saints that have come out of the great tribulation. Now you might say, well, chronologically, have we gotten to that? Well, the book of Revelation isn't necessarily chronological. It'll jump forward. I believe it did even at the end of chapter 6 when it talked about the anarchy, which will take place before Christ coming back. And here, too, you have in chapter 7 the great tribulation. This would be at the end. But this is a picture of these saints who have been martyred during this time. Okay, now we go into the description of them. And we're looking at the blessings of heaven. Now, these specifically are the blessings of the tribulation saints. But most definitely we will enjoy these things. There are actually other blessings too, but we're just looking at this context. So this is a study on heaven, you might say. This is a study on what's to come. And let's look at it here in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 14 says, "Sir, thou knowest," and he said to me, "these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now that's the first point there. You notice, And that has to do with righteousness of God by the blood of Christ. And, you know, if you don't have the right kind of garment, you can't get into this place. And God has a dress code in heaven. And here it is. And it's perfection, absolute perfection, the righteousness of God. And that's what we have to see on this issue of these white robes. Now, the Arminian camp will say, you know, you really have to do the best that you can. You have to live up to something, and I don't want to go too far on that subject. We'll look at the positive side of it. Let's go to some passages in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. The only righteousness that God will accept is perfection. And therefore, a man might say, well, who can be saved? Well, nobody by their own merit. That's the point. That's the purpose of the law, right? That man might have the knowledge of sin, that he might come to a place of conviction, that he'd realize he needs the grace of God. He needs a substitute. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, in fact, it says that in previous verses, a law was given for that purpose, that everyone would stand guilty before God, know that they are. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the righteousness of God. You know, Paul, here's a prime example. Paul was a man who was a Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and of the tribe of Benjamin, and he had confidence in the flesh, and he was striving in his own effort. He's going to be righteous. And then, of course, it all came tumbling down. As even in his zeal to persecute Christians, he thought that that was righteous. That was zeal for the Lord. Wipe out these Christians, you know, who were heretics, until he saw the risen Christ. And it all came crashing down where he had to realize, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. And you know what he thought about it after he was saved? Of sinners I am chief. He thought, I'm the worst one that there is. And of course, especially because he persecuted the church. But the point is, as he put it in Philippians 3:9, he wasn't seeking the righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness of God which is by faith. Now there's a huge contrast. And you may recall the illustration we used last study on this with the, it's an old illustration. If you go over to the East Coast and you take a real long run and you try to jump the Atlantic Ocean, maybe get out there, some of you young guys, 20 feet, okay? Olympic runner, 30 feet. And some of us, not too far. But it's a long leap, right? 3,000 miles. Well, God's righteousness far exceeds man's limited righteousness. That's the point. God declares us to be righteous the moment we believe. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you have a divine imputation involved in this, where all we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus had no sin. Our sins are laid on him. He was treated as a sinner. Well, we have no righteousness, but by faith in Christ's blood, Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. God puts his righteousness to our account. So you're clothed in white. These tribulation saints, they wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And that speaks of perfect righteousness they have because of the cross. So, you know, when Jesus died, he says, it is finished. Now, you don't want to try to add to that. I just want to make it sure here. I want to do something to make sure I'm righteous. No, you can't get any more righteous than you are the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I realize if a person truly is saved, then as they walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of God, of the law, is fulfilled in them, right? Romans 8:4. And you always have the proof of salvation, but don't make it any more than the proof of salvation. If you try to include that in salvation, then you got a works gospel. And so that's a dangerous thing. So it's the blood of Christ that has washed us, and that's what we can rest in. That's perfect, isn't it? Can you get any better? God justification is a divine acknowledgement that one has been declared righteous. So this is God's viewpoint. So if you believe it, leave it there, right? Just rest in that. And it's a matter of faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, the all-important issue here is what God thinks. What is God's analogy? What does God see as he looks at us? And he does look at us. If he sees that robe of righteousness that you have by faith in Christ, you are absolutely accepted in the Beloved One. And you stand complete in him. So it's a great truth. But notice the emphasis here. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is a huge subject. And some of these passages I'll refer to. You know, in Leviticus it says the life is in the blood. The significance of the blood is that that represents the life was poured out. Jesus' life was poured out as a substitute. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So you have forgiveness. This is my blood, which is shed for you of the new covenant for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Again, Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. If you're still in Romans 3, notice in verse 25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So you got to believe that, right? You trust Christ as your Savior. You're trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus' substitutionary death to make you acceptable before holy God. The propitiation, that which satisfies God's holiness, whereby he could be propitious, merciful to you. And so you have forgiveness by his blood, justification by his blood, propitiation by his blood, redemption by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter, the price of our redemption, not the corruptible things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ is by what we're redeemed. He's established peace by his blood. That's reconciliation, Colossians 1:20. And so the whole salvation that you and I have is based on that blood, the fact that Christ died, and we believe that. I trust everybody here believes that, right? That's what we believe. And there's an abandonment of any effort now when it comes to that, but just a resting. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now that's where the burden falls off, where you realize that. And, you know, communion service, a precious time where we thank the Lord for dying for us. And in doing so, we're realizing, aren't we? He paid it all. It wasn't a partial payment. There's no purgatory, you know, to purge the rest out or something like that. Or there's nothing else, again, in life, you know, you can add, but just believe it. There's our justification. And that's the foundation of the Christian life. So there's the first blessing that we have of these saints. And that's the righteousness of God by the blood of Christ. That's the foundation to everything else. Okay, let's go to the next one. And there's seven of them here. And notice in verse 15, Revelation 7. He says, therefore are they before the throne of God. Now, the picture here is that they're in a place of prominence and honor. They're accepted. And notice back in verse 9, after this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne. So they're right there, you know, right in the presence of God, these tribulation saints, before the throne of God. Of course, so will we be. Let's go to Jude 24, just before Revelation. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So someday God will do that. He's going to present us. We're going to be right there. Right in his immediate presence before the throne of glory. So there's the thought of accepted before God's throne. And it definitely involves a position of prominence and honor. Okay, I'm going to just touch on each of these, some more than others. Now the next one is serving in God's temple day and night. In verse 15b, he says, and serve him day and night in his temple. Now that means by day and night. So this is continual service to God. Let's compare Revelation 4 verse 8. Now we've seen others in heaven, the cherubim and the church. And notice here in Revelation 4, 8, we saw pictures of heaven there in chapter 4 and 5, and the worship of heaven. Out of the throne, let's see, 4 verse 8, and the four beasts, now those are the cherubim, living ones, literally, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So continually they're worshiping God. They're so in tune with him and so in love with him that they rest not day and night. Now the way this reads in Revelation 7:15 is, and serve him by day and night. So there'd be such a capacity, and no doubt that would include worship. Now, if we compare the church, let's go to Revelation 5. And I am making some general applications here. Revelation 5:10, and has made us, well, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, this is the song of the redeemed, the church. Verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this gives us a hint of the service of heaven. And probably so with the tribulation saints too. We're priests and we're in his presence. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and we will offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And now that's true now, right? We have a priesthood. You offer your body living sacrifice. Obviously, we don't offer physical sacrifices of animals. But we offer ourselves, we offer praise to God, we offer our goods, we offer whatever spiritual gifts we have, you offer your time, you're God's, right? You're serving him. Well, that's the thought here. They're in heaven and they're serving him continually in these spiritual ways. Now let's go to Revelation 22:3. So 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, you combine them, you got a holy priesthood, and then a royal priesthood. In Revelation 22:3, now this is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now it doesn't get detailed about it, but I believe it would be that spiritual service, and it is a reigning with him that we will have. But, you know, as Christians, we see it as a privilege, don't we? Paul, the apostle in Romans 1:1, he opens that up. Paul, a bond slave. It's a Greek word doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And it's one whose will is given over to another. And he sees the privilege of that. You know, an unsaved person, it's kind of ironic. The unsaved, if you think about the activity of heaven, they wouldn't want to be there. They wouldn't want to be in God's presence. They wouldn't want to serve God, and they wouldn't want to worship God. In fact, they're not doing it now, right? And as Christians, we have a taste of it on the earth, and we enter into it, don't we? We know, for instance, we are clothed in white, and we have his righteousness, and we believe it. We know we do have acceptance before him. We stand as in Christ, and we are serving him now, aren't we? You know, this life is like a dressing room for heaven for the believer. And so the service now is a foretaste of what it's going to be there. Now, it says that this service that's by day and by night, it is in his temple, which literally is his tabernacle. So it's the point being, it's right there in the presence of the Lord. Now, notice the next one going on, and this is in verse 15 also. You have God's abiding presence. And I want to spend a little time on this one. It says in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, as a believer, what's the highest experience that you have in this life? Isn't it the times of fellowship with the Lord? I mean, intimate fellowship with him where either you're alone with God and he admits you into that secret place, you know, like the Bible talks about, Psalm 91 or Psalm 63, or in public worship where you're worshiping in spirit and in truth and you're conscious of the presence of God. That's the pinnacle, isn't it, of your experience as a Christian. And by the way, you don't want to be satisfied without that, because that's where leanness of soul comes in and the dissatisfaction, and the world can get the best of you in the flesh if we're not coming into God's presence. And notice in Revelation 21:3, for instance, this thought of God dwelling with his people. Spiritually, right now, he dwells with us. But in heaven, well, it's going to be a face-to-face situation. In Revelation 21:3, again, this is the new heavens and the new earth and in the holy city here. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now let me read this next one, because it parallels with our passage. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" But he'll dwell with us. We will enjoy his presence. You know, Paul, as he sat in a Roman cell, his first imprisonment, he said, I'm in a twixt between two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he went on to say, nevertheless, it's more needful I be with you. And at that time he was. But even at that time in his life, he wanted to go. And that's a mature faith, isn't it? And love for the Lord, where you want to be in God's presence. And that'll be the great blessing of heaven, to be with him. And let's go to Psalm 16. There's a couple of psalms that deal with being in God's presence and what that will be like. I've seen it in my ministry. There's a few times where a person said, "Well, I just want to go and be with the Lord. And I just wish I could see him face to face." I've heard that twice. And in both cases, within 2 weeks, those people went to be with the Lord. You know, he will give that sometimes. And I remember Mrs. Galt, Pastor Paul's mother, she said, "Why doesn't the Lord come? Or why doesn't he just come for me?" And he did. He has his timing, you know. He's sovereign in these things. In Psalm 16:11, but that's a mature outlook of a believer. 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That's the way it'll be. This is going to be a continual feast. You know, Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I'm going to be in his presence someday. And now consider the setting, and I know I've been making some general applications to us as well, because I think we will be included in these blessings. But this particular group of tribulation saints have gone through great suffering. And in fact, let's go on to the next passage that indicates that. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat." In other words, they did hunger, they did thirst, they were stricken by the sun and the scorching heat of it. And so they went through great sufferings in this world, and they're probably, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, in the dens and caves and doing whatever they can, you know, to survive during that time. But now, none of that. Now, perfect comfort and divine protection in the presence of God. Let's go to Revelation 13:17. I think we might have read this. 13:17. This gives an indication. "And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." And so apparently they won't be able to do that. And let's go to Revelation 16:9 on this thought of the heat and the sun. 16:9, it says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the God of the name of God." Now that would be the unbeliever's reaction, "which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." So the point being, they've suffered. Let me go to one more passage, Isaiah 49:10. Here's a parallel. "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." So, and that is a picture of the future of God's blessing, in this case on Israel. But the point is, they've suffered. They've greatly suffered. And let me make a general application again. You know, there are many Christians who suffer. There's Christians right now imprisoned for their faith. There's Christians that are going through rejection of family, you know, because they make a profession of faith. There's suffering now. As a Christian in America, I realize you may not have physical persecution, but you may be greatly ostracized. You might be rejected by family. You might be rejected by friends. You may have great reproach on the job, on and on. In fact, you do, right? And in the world, you'll suffer persecution, and it's going to come from one form or another. But the point is, well, in heaven, it won't be there. In heaven, there won't be these types of things. It'll be perfect peace, and there'll be divine protection. Now, God allows his people to go through it. Now, the mystery, you may say, well, that's a mystery that God would allow such a thing. You know why he does it, though, because he's purifying faith. He is drawing us closer to himself through the trial. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. So he allows his children to go through tough times because he's bringing about not just the purifying of faith, but he's developing patience, the ability to bear up under. You know, God could withhold everything that's difficult from us, couldn't he? He could put a hedge about us. He did for Job for a while, and then he let the hedge down. And what happened with Job? "I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth thee, and I know when I'm tried I'll come forth as gold." And he did, relatively speaking. There was growth there, and it's the same for you and I. So you don't want to necessarily evade it when there's the difficulties of life. The point is, trust him, right? Seek the Lord. Sink the roots down deeper into Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think Christians cheat themselves because they try to take an easy way out instead of waiting on the Lord and getting the blessing that he has. Well, that's a secondary application here. But the point is, God allowed these believers to go through it, right? He allows you and I to go through it. And there's a day coming, though, when you won't have it anymore. It's a day coming when there'll be perfect peace, there'll be perfect rest in heaven. Well, let's go on. And the next one is a wonderful truth as well. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17 says, "For the Lamb," and we know that's Christ, "which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them." Now that word means shepherd them. And so this is the point here. Shepherd care of the Lamb. Number 6. And that shepherd care entails what he goes on to say, "and shall lead them." So you have divine guidance. "And unto living fountains of waters." That, of course, represents eternal life. And including immortality, no doubt. Now, when we were saved, we returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls, as Peter put it. You know, Jesus, as he looked out over the multitudes, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. Now, before a person's saved, there's not the guidance, is there? There's not that divine protective care there. But Jesus, he has three titles, right? He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. As the good shepherd, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep," John 10. "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, as a believer, when you've come into the fold and you know you have the Lord as your shepherd, you know the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's all inclusive. You have Christ, you've got it all. You're not going to want anything for time or eternity. And it's true now, right? We have him as our shepherd, but we'll have him forever as our shepherd. Now, he is the great shepherd. I can't quote this. Let's go to Hebrews 13 in verse 20. He's going to complete what he's begun in you. He guides us all along. We may not always realize it. He's a faithful shepherd, though. He will fulfill his purpose in us. In Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? The shepherd care to bring to completion, to maturity, the work of grace that he's doing. You know, he doesn't do things part way. He who's begun a good work in you, he'll perform that until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the great shepherd. He's got the power to do it. You know, this whole thing is of God. Salvation, sanctification. And then one more. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Jesus has under shepherds, and Peter was one of them. He's talking about that as an elder. And then 1 Peter 5:4, he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In other words, as an under shepherd, if you're faithful, the chief shepherd will reward you. And really, even though there's under shepherds, it's the chief shepherd that gives them, and he's the shepherd. He's the one who gives the care, whether it's directly or indirectly. But it's really true, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm under his care. You got it made, don't you? When you're one of his. You're in the fold. You're secure for eternity. And he'll meet your every need. Now, the picture here in heaven is that he shall lead, or he shall guide them unto living fountains of waters. Now, his guidance is seen throughout the scriptures. With this word, I'm not going to take the time now, but you have it in Exodus 15. When he brought them out in the Exodus, he guided them as a nation. And then individually, he guides his own. Let's go to a couple of these because they're pertinent. Psalm 25:4. You know, it's not in man to direct his steps. God is the one who leads us. In Psalm 20:25, that's why it's wise. The Book of Wisdom says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy path. In Psalm 25:4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. And verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. That's when a Christian's growing, you know. And we want to be guided by his eye, not be like the mule that has to have the bit and the bridle, but be sensitive, you know, to what God is trying to tell us. Psalm 27:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And one more, 31:3. Psalms 31:3, for thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. So in heaven, it'll be a perfect guidance. Of course, we'll be perfectly in tune with him. And notice it says, he'll lead them unto living fountains of waters. Now, we know this refers to eternal life because Jesus in John 4, you remember he dealt with the woman at the well who was coming for physical water, and he said to her, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask of him living water, and he would give you this, and you wouldn't thirst again. And of course, she couldn't get beyond the physical, and well, if that's the case, then give me some of this living water that I don't have to come to the well. And of course, he's referring to everlasting life. And in John 7, 2, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. and this spoke he of the Holy Spirit. And so when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, well, they're born of God, then the Holy Spirit's within, and you have your thirst quenched, right? Spiritually, you have your thirst quenched. And that's something only a Christian experiences. You know, these things are just metaphors when a person doesn't have faith and they don't enter into it. But if you've entered into it, you know he constantly replenishes your soul, doesn't he? I mean, I'm complicating it. You take a drink and you have eternal life forever, but then there's a constant refreshment of the soul and fellowship with him, isn't there? I believe that's the case here, that he's talking about. He leads them to living fountains of waters. Just like now you take a drink, you learn to fellowship with God through the word, and you're replenished, you're renewed. Well, how perfect that'll be in heaven. How great will be the renewal. Be no leanness of soul there. Be no desert walk of an experience, you know, where you're lean and you don't have that joy and peace and overflowing in your heart. It'll be perfect in heaven, I believe, is what he's saying. Let's go to Revelation 21:6. And he said unto me, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And one more, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And again, that's everlasting life. So, one more blessing here, and that's God's comfort from all sorrow. Let's go back to Revelation 7:17. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now again, this indicates that they have greatly suffered. And it would be difficult, wouldn't it, to be martyred? I mean, and literally, you know, you're dying for the Lord and you want to be faithful to him. And there would probably be separation from family and friends, maybe that weren't Christians at that time. So there'd be some deep sorrow going on. And let's go to Revelation 21. Well, we read that, so I won't go back there. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. You know, even Jesus wept, didn't he? He's standing at a tomb. Even though he knew he'd raise Lazarus from the dead, he had compassion. He wept. And he looked over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. And he wept over Jerusalem. And that's a strong one there, heaving of tear of weeping there for Israel. And so he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, God's people, it's good to weep for souls, isn't it? It's good to sorrow. It's good to sorrow for sin. And then there's sorrows that come when you're despised and rejected and you go through things in life. Well, in heaven, every tear will be wiped away. And the thought there is not just all tears, but every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow in heaven. There'll be no more trial in heaven. There won't be any of that. In fact, all things will be made new. And it'll be just perfect peace and perfect joy and perfect contentment. So, you know what these things do for us, brethren? Is it gives us a glimpse of the future that's in the revelation of God so that we can live in the light of it. So that we can live in the light of that future day. So if you have some serious bumps in the road now, we'll take heart, because that's all it is. It's a little bump in the road in comparison to eternity and the blessings that there will be in heaven in the presence of God. Now, I admit I did generalized application here for you and I, because I believe it applies and we'll be there too. But this is the blessings of heaven for the persecuted saints of the tribulation time. And they won't be disappointed. But these are the blessings that we'll enjoy as well. And so we have a glorious future. It would be far better to depart and to be with Christ. We want to see life in the light of eternity. That's so important. And that puts it in perspective. Now, we can look forward to it. And I believe we can take heart in the light of it. Paul says, we don't faint as we look at, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And we focus on that. And that's how we persevere. And we don't lose heart. In fact, it's important a Christian rejoices in the Lord and has right now that strength by faith and is walking in fellowship with God, regardless of current circumstances, right? But this is what can help us do that. There is a perseverance that is involved with hope, isn't there? And by that I mean where you don't give up and you don't lose heart because you realize you win in the end. You're going to, you know, as a Christian. And so God is the one that will accomplish it. Not all has a foundation, doesn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, nobody would be there. And if it wasn't for his sacrifice, and there's a passage in Isaiah 53 we touched on last time. Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Why? Because there'll be multitudes in heaven who've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. There'll be multitudes of souls that don't deserve it at all, but whose souls he will save, and they'll be with him forever because he died. It all goes back to the cross, doesn't it? You know what our song will be? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all power and glory and honor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of the blessings to come. We know it'll be far greater than what we could comprehend, but we thank thee for thy love and grace that has given it to us in our great salvation through Christ. We thank thee for the cross of Calvary tonight and the love that sent him to die to take our sins. We thank thee for thy own righteousness and all the blessings that go with it through faith in Christ. Bless your word to our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.